Take your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Pointed reminders to us of some of the challenges we have in life to live out the truths of the gospel and the truths of Scripture, especially in relationship to our spirit and willingness to be forgiving. And that, of course, is our focus this morning as we look together at another one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the unforgiving servant that is described for us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you the story of a man that had this type of struggle as well. The story goes back quite a while in time, and that'll be evident from the details. But this happened many years ago, and the man was bitten by a dog. And as it turned out, they discovered that the dog was rabid, so they rushed the man to the hospital. Tests were taken and confirmed that indeed not only was the dog rabid, but the man had contracted rabies as a result of that. And because of the time of this many, many years ago, the doctor had to come in and explain to the man that there wouldn't be adequate treatment and that his condition was terminal. The doctor said to the man, "All we can do is make you comfortable. I think you'd better put your affairs in order." Obviously, the man was very shocked by that prospect of the end of his life coming so suddenly, and so he asked for a pen and a piece of paper, and he started writing very feverishly, intensely. An hour later, the doctor returned to the room, and the man was still writing after an hour's time, and so the doctor said, "Wow, I'm glad to see that you're working on your last will and testament," to which the man replied, "Oh, this isn't a will, doctor. This is a list of all the people I'm going to bite before I die." Unfortunately, that story may strike a little bit close to home. Though funny, a lot of people have a list like that in their hearts. A lot of people have a list like that in their hearts of people that they have never truly forgiven. C.S. Lewis put it this way and puts it into perspective when he said the following. He said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely word until they have something to forgive. Everyone thinks of forgiveness as something wonderful until they're the ones who have to be the forgivers instead of just simply being the forgiven." And I think that was the sentiment of Peter here in Matthew chapter 18, and really the rest of the disciples after hearing what Jesus had just taught them in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, because he had just taught them about forgiveness and the responsibility we have when a brother offends us and sins against us, we're to go to them and tell them about their sin, and if they repent, then that settles, it's all taken care of. But if they refuse to repent, then you're supposed to take another person and do it all over again, and if they repent, then you forgive them. And then if they don't repent, then you take it eventually to the church. But every time if there's repentance, then there's to be forgiveness. And so Jesus had just gotten done teaching that when he teaches them about forgiveness. And Peter begins to let that sink into his mind and sink into his heart when he then asks this question. Verse 21 and 22 puts it this way. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" I can imagine the disciples right now as they're thinking through what Jesus had just gotten done teaching them. And I can imagine even maybe the looks on their faces as they begin to let this really sink into their hearts. How many times? And of course, Jesus goes on to say, verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." What Jesus was saying was this, is that God expects that the forgiven will be forgiving. 70 times seven. And he's going to tell a story. He's going to tell a parable that's going to illustrate that very specifically in terms of someone who was forgiven, who is then expected to be forgiven. Be forgiving. Notice with me three ideas then this morning in relationship to how God expects us to be forgiving once we are forgiven. The first one is the extent of the forgiveness as it is described here in verses 21 and 22. And I want us to think in terms of both the question as well as the answer that Jesus gives to that question that Peter here poses. The question we've already read to you in verse 21 is simply Peter really kind of speaking for the rest of the disciples. Oftentimes that's what Peter did. He was one of those guys, like we know, an individual that everybody was thinking it, but nobody had the guts to say it type of guys, right? And Peter was always the one who had the guts to say it. Maybe not necessarily the wisdom of whether or not he should say it or not, but he had the guts to say it. And so he expressed probably what the rest of the disciples were thinking. He blurted it out in typical Peter style, saying, "Lord, how many times? If you really expect us to forgive, how many times is it that we should forgive?" And it's interesting, I think Peter probably thought of himself as pretty spiritual in terms of his question, because not only did he ask the question, but he said, "Up to seven times?" And that was significant, because that was significantly more than what the rabbis of the day taught. The rabbis of the day actually taught that you only had to forgive somebody three times. They had taken a few verses out of context and misunderstood them from Amos chapter 1 that describes God's forgiveness of the enemies of Israel and how God forgives three times but not a fourth time. And they took that to then mean that that's the limit of our responsibility to forgive somebody else. And so for Peter here to say that, should we do it up to seven times, that was twice as many times plus one. One rabbi, in describing that, put it this way. He said, and this was the common teaching of the day, if a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. A second time, they forgive him. A third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him. And that was the mindset in relationship to this question of the day. And so Peter doubled it and added one. Doesn't that sound spiritual? But that was not how Jesus then answered that question. Notice not just the question, but also the answer. The answer is this in verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Depending on your translation, your translation may say 70 times seven, or your translation may say 77 times. It's actually a really tough phrase to translate in the original. But honestly, it's really beside the point whether it's 70 times seven or 77 times, because Jesus is not saying this meant for it to be taken literally. He's saying it as a metaphor or a figure of speech. What he's actually saying is your forgiveness should be such that it's an innumerable amount of times. So it's not just 77, it's not even 70 times 7, 490 times. It's really innumerable. Luke chapter 17 records another account where Jesus is interacting with his disciples about forgiveness, and they ask him, they had this conversation, and in that account, he says seven times a day. Again, his point was not, oh man, I'm going to keep track. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Busted! I don't have to forgive you this time. His point was that it was to be limitless, because biblical forgiveness isn't supposed to keep track. Biblical forgiveness can't keep track, as a matter of fact. When you have truly forgiven someone, their next sin is always their first sin. The very concept of forgiveness is that it's been released, that it's been sent away, that it's been forgiven. And so biblical forgiveness can't keep track. Biblical forgiveness doesn't say that's three, that's four, let alone say that's 450, 451, 452, 453. That's not biblical forgiveness. And so Jesus here is teaching on the whole concept of forgiveness. It's interesting, even in that Luke chapter 17 text of scripture, that the disciples, after Jesus says seven times a day, their response is increase our faith. In terms of their confession, of their struggle to not just believe, but also to do what it was that Jesus was saying. Because forgiveness doesn't come naturally. Forgiveness does not come naturally to us. Forgiveness is, in a very real sense, something supernatural. It's really an expression of Christ-likeness. Jesus is the ultimate forgiver, if we can use that type of term to describe him. Remember his words as he was dying on the cross in reference to those who had so badly mistreated him. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That example was followed by the first of the Christian martyrs, as the Bible records that account in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 60, of Stephen after preaching the gospel, and the response being that they killed him by stoning. Stephen said the following. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You see, forgiveness is supernatural. It's the fruit of the work of God in the heart of the believer. That's why the very term unforgiving Christian is an absolute oxymoron. The two don't go together. They don't go together. And so the extent of forgiveness that Jesus is speaking of here is a limitless type of forgiveness where we don't keep track of what someone has done wrong against us. And so I would ask you this morning, are you someone who keeps track? Whom do you need to forgive? Because the forgiven must be forgiving. The forgiven must be forgiving. That's the extent of forgiveness. Notice then, secondly, the example of forgiveness, as that is then described for us in verses 23 through 27. Jesus, as we've been studying, tells another parable, this time to illustrate what it was that he was teaching here in verses 21 and 22. And he uses very familiar words in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like. We've heard that over and over again, right? As we've studied our way through Matthew 13 and those kingdom of heaven parables, he says the kingdom of heaven is like this familiar phrase, kingdom of heaven, that speaks of the sphere of salvation and the king who rules in the hearts of his servants who will literally rule on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom. And so this example of forgiveness. And in this example of forgiveness, forgiveness then is taught. The topic of forgiveness is taught in this way, and that forgiveness involves a number of things. Notice what the passage of Scripture says in relationship to that, beginning in verse 24. It says, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one who was brought to him, after verse 23, let's back up to verse 23 and make sure we read that in its entirety first. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And so here's this kingdom of heaven, and this is what it's like. It's like a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And in that, we see the first thing that forgiveness involves. Number one, forgiveness involves an unpayable debt. And the illustration here is monetary, but it's really illustrating something very spiritual in that our debt, the debt that we owe to a holy God, is a debt of sin. And so forgiveness, the salvation forgiveness, involves this unpayable debt. Jesus here tells the story of a king and a servant, probably in relationship to the amount of money that was involved in this. He's probably speaking not of a servant as someone that's kind of at the bottom of things. Actually, it was probably a more general term for someone who was the servant of the king. He may have actually been a regional governor of sorts, especially in light of the amount of money that we're talking about. Perhaps the amount of money that was owed even had something to do with his taxing jurisdiction, the monies that were to be collected as a result of the taxes of the region. And some propose, probably rightfully so, that you may wonder where all the money went to. It's very real that he had embezzled the money, that he had committed some kind of fraud in order to pocket all this money himself. And so he finds himself owing 10,000 talents. Now, I know to our modern mind, we may wonder, what in the world is a talent? What in the world is 10,000 talents? What is that the equivalent of? Well, in biblical times, the talent was the largest denomination of money. And so one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. So just translate that into what you make annually and multiply that times 20 years, and that gives you a little bit of an idea of the immense amount of money that we're talking about here in terms of it being just one talent equaling 20 years' wages. And what this man owes is 10,000 talents. Many have attempted to estimate what that means in modern terms. It's really kind of hard to take what is being taught here in the first century and translate that into the 21st century. But here are some of the estimates. One writer did it in terms of the weight of gold, because the talent was also a measurement of weight. And so he figured in terms of what gold is worth today and how much a talent weighed in that day, and translated that out to the equivalent of $3 trillion. You think America's got a lot of debt. Think of this poor guy, because it's one man. $3 trillion of debt. Someone else, in making just the comparisons to the day and age in which Jesus lived, Archaeologists have actually found evidence of what the taxation was of that region of that day. And by that region, I mean the region of Galilee and Judea and Samaria and Idumea. All those combined, their combined tax revenue for 1 year was only 900 talents. So imagine all the tax revenue for that entire region of what we now call Palestine only being 900 talents annually. Gives you an idea how big 10,000 talents is. Someone else multiplied it out and estimated it a different way. They estimated that this is somewhere between 150,000 to 200,000 years' wages. Again, the point that Jesus is making is this is impossible. This is unpayable. There's no way this man could pay this debt. Someone else explained, rightfully so, that the word that is translated 10,000 is the word that we get our English word myriad from. It's the word myrios. And that actually what Jesus may be speaking of here is not even a number. He may be speaking of myriads of talents. As a matter of fact, the word is translated that way in 1 Corinthians 4:15, that not just 10,000, but that it's myriads. And so the point is this. Jesus is speaking in terms here of this parable of a debt that is too big for this man to ever possibly be able to pay back. He's illustrating a very important point. And the point is this. The man was forgiven an incalculable and unpayable amount. An incalculable and unpayable amount. Why? To illustrate salvation. To illustrate our forgiveness. When we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that's exactly what happens. We owe an incalculable and unpayable amount of debt for our sin. And that is why Jesus had to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin and in our place. We've heard it before, and it's been stated many times, that he paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Incalculable, unpayable. And so in this story, Jesus teaches us very clearly that salvation forgiveness involves an unpayable debt of sin. Salvation also involves, and forgiveness also involves, a second thing, and that is this, that it involves a genuine plea for mercy. A genuine plea for mercy. Look at what happens in verse 26 of our passage of Scripture. Verse 26 says, "Then the servant therefore fell down." Actually, I don't think we actually read verse 25. Let's back up to it. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Verse 26, "Then the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Then verse 27, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." The second thing I want us to see in relationship to salvation forgiveness is this, that it does involve this genuine plea for mercy. You see what the servant does? He falls down before his master and pleads with him. He says, "Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all." The reality of the matter was he couldn't pay him all. But he was saying, I'll do everything I possibly can. Please be merciful. Please forgive me. Lord, I don't know what else to do. Begged for mercy. And in doing so, he pictures what the Bible describes as repentance. Repentance, a plea for God's mercy and a turning from sin and a turning to a Savior. When a sinner recognizes that he owes to a holy God, he owes a holy God for his sin, he begs for mercy, realizing that he deserves the wrath of God in hell. That's repentance. And that's what is really being described here in this passage. Repentance is essential to saving faith. True salvation cannot be just faith without repentance. Repentanceless faith is not saving faith. Sadly, many a soul has asked Jesus into their heart, or prayed a rote prayer, or made some declaration of believing that Jesus died for them without being so convicted of their sin and the just wrath of God that they didn't really repent and weren't really saved. If you didn't genuinely repent of your sin at the moment of salvation, or your salvation experience anyway, you weren't truly saved. The two have to go together, both believing and repenting. And this is a picture of that repentance when he gets down on his knees and pleads for God, with God for mercy. And so I would ask the question this morning, have you done that? Have you fallen down before a holy God and pled with mercy, pled with him for mercy, asking him to save you from your sin and its consequences? Have you accepted his payment for your sin? Salvation, forgiveness, salvation involves an unpayable debt. It involves a genuine plea for mercy. But then thirdly, it also involves an expression of gracious compassion. And boy, aren't we thankful for that. It involves an expression of gracious compassion, as is described here in verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. You heard about that last week in the message as well, the whole concept of compassion. He's moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. Notice the powerful words that are used here to describe salvation, this moved with compassion, but also that he was released. He was set free from the debt that he owed, and he forgave him. Think about that with me for a little bit in terms of the significance of forgiveness. I was reading this week in preparation for this message a book entitled Forgiveness. It's written by Gary Inrig, and it's a tremendous book. If you don't have a copy of it, I would commend it to you. It's just simply entitled Forgiveness. Gary Inrig wrote it. That, and also he's written on the parables. Between those two, I've really come to appreciate his writing. Well, one of the things that Gary Inrig said that really caught my attention was this. He said, quote, "Forgiveness is free to the forgiven, but costly to the forgiver. Forgiveness is free to the forgiven, but it's costly to the forgiver." In his book on the parables, then he expands on that concept in the following way. He says this, he says, quote, "It is the character of the king, not the character of the servant, that produces the release from debt. The reason for forgiveness is found in the forgiver, not the forgiven. It is an act of grace. This is the great truth about our forgiveness through Christ. God, being who he is, chooses to forgive us in grace. And that is then the model of all forgiveness. The nature of forgiveness is released from debt by the payment of a price. The king, in effect, turns the debt into a gift. The money is his, and he gives up the right to it. The forgiver pays what the forgiven owes. The forgiver pays what the forgiven owes. Only the king can forgive the debt, and he forgives it by paying it himself. On a far more important level, that is the message of the gospel. The debt sinners owe to a holy God is paid for by the debt holder himself, God the Son, through his death on the cross." End quote. Forgiveness is free to the forgiven, but costly to the forgiver. And that is significant in terms of our salvation and understanding that Jesus paid the price for it, but it's also significant in relationship to our forgiveness of other people, that it does cost us something to forgive somebody else. But that's the essence of grace and graciousness when you are willing to extend to someone else forgiveness even though they don't deserve it, and especially since they don't deserve it. The very essence of forgiveness is so important. And so the forgiven must be forgiving. The forgiven must be forgiving. And then notice thirdly then the exemption from forgiveness. If you're paying attention, you're thinking, what? There's an exemption from it? No, there isn't, actually. There isn't an exemption from forgiveness. There's no exemption, but the servant acted like it. He acted like he could be forgiven this unpayable debt that there's no way that he could ever pay back, and then turn around and be a jerk to someone who owed him such a small amount. There is no exemption from forgiveness, even though some may choose to act like there is exemption. And so in the rest of this portion of Scripture, then, the Bible teaches of what being unforgiving is. We've looked at what forgiveness is, but notice also then with me what being unforgiving is. Number one, being unforgiving is failing to see how much you have been forgiven. Notice how it's described in verses 28 through 30. But that servant went out. This is the guy that just was forgiven 10,000 talents, okay? That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But he would not, but it went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Notice, first of all, that being unforgiving is failing to see how much you have been forgiven. Of course, it's important for us to understand what 10,000 talents means. It's also important for us to understand what 100 denarii refers to. That is approximately the equivalent of 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages. And so it's not a tiny amount of money. It would be significant if somebody owed you 3 months' wages, right? You would want them to pay you back the 3 months' wages, so it's considerable. But what is it by comparison? Comparison to 10,000 talents. By comparison, it's nothing. And so what was his response? He grabbed this other servant by the throat, treated him harshly, threatened to throw him into jail, and actually did throw him into jail. And despite this servant's same pleas for mercy, if you look to verse 26 and verse 29, you'll notice the very same thing that the first servant did to the master to whom he owned 10,000 talents. The second servant says the exact same thing. "Please be patient with me. I'll pay you all I owe." And yet the first servant's response is totally different than what his master's response was. As I read this portion of Scripture, one of the things that goes through my mind is what would cause someone who's been forgiven so much to be so unforgiving? I think there are a number of explanations for that. Here are three anyway I would propose. Number one is failing to see their own sin like God does. Failing to see their own sin like God does. Every time we sin against a holy God who can't even look upon sin. He's so holy. And so we really aren't seeing sin from God's perspective if we're unforgiving. Number two, having no compassion for the failings of others. That term is even used here in relationship to this. But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I think the reason this individual could be so unforgiving was because he was so proud. He was so proud that he thought that what someone else had done against him was worse than what he had done against his master. That what someone else had done against him was worse than what he had done against God. You see, all sin is horrible, but that's the point of forgiveness. The point of forgiveness is that all forgiveness is really undeserved. And he didn't see it from that standpoint. He didn't see it in that way. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, "Forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable. Or it's not forgiveness at all." And so he was so caught up in this 3 months' wages that this guy owed him that he didn't think at all about the 10,000 talents that he had been forgiven and the immensity of that. All he could fixate on was that, "I'm not willing to forgive this guy. This is unforgivable. He owes me all this money and he won't pay me back." Refusing to forgive fails to grasp what forgiveness really is. And sadly, when a person refuses to forgive, they not only disobey God, they destroy themselves in the process. The consequences of an unforgiving heart are really sad. Jerry Sitzer is a man who knows how hard it is to forgive. After all, his mom, his wife, and his daughter were all killed in a car accident caused by a drunk driver. And so he was faced with the very real challenge of forgiving someone who had taken the precious lives of people he loved. It's interesting what he writes, though, from his own experience with forgiveness. He says this, he says, "It's easy to spot unforgiving people. They leave a trail of evidence everywhere. They take offense easily. And they caress hurts that sometimes go back years, even to childhood. They rehearse the wrongs done to them as if reciting a script. They are absolutely convinced that they were and are victims. Unforgiving people become so preoccupied with the wrong done to them, which may be and often is severe and painful, that they cannot see the wrong in them. Obsessed by their own pain, they become oblivious to the pain that they inflict on others, on their children, their spouses, their friends, and even God, end quote. I would propose that not only do they inflict that pain on those, but they inflict pain on so many others, and in the process make themselves so miserable because they are unwilling to forgive. It's no wonder that being unforgiving is secondly also then wicked in the eyes of God. Notice how the text describes the master's response, verse 31 and 32. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. They were appalled that this one who had been forgiven so much would be so unforgiving towards someone who owed him so little by comparison. And so what do? They tell the master, verse 32, that his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You," and what's the next word? What kind of servant? "You wicked servant." All kinds of words could have been chosen to describe this, even as we think about the story. I mean, we may think in terms of it being deplorable or horrific or reprehensible or pathetic. How in the world could this guy who was forgiven so much not forgive so little? But God reserved a very potent word for the spirit of unforgiveness. It's the word wicked. Being unforgiving is wicked in the eyes of God. Have you ever thought about it with that kind of potency? I mean, we tend to reserve the wicked for other sins, but God doesn't. God reserves this powerful word wicked for being unforgiving. "You wicked servant." And then he explains why, verse 32, "I forgave you. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." Verse 33, "Should you not also have had compassion to your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And so being unforgiven is wicked. It isn't just bad. It isn't just disappointing. It isn't just a mistake. It's wicked. Which leads us to the third description of being unforgiving, and that is this, that then being unforgiving is deserving of the just discipline of God. It's deserving of the just discipline of God. That's what then happens in verses 34 and 35. "And his master was angry." By the way, God is always angry at sin. We have a tendency to not like that and to whitewash that in our society, who wants to depict God in different ways. But the truth of the matter is the Bible describes God as always being angry at sin, justly, perfectly, righteously, in light of his holiness. And so he was angry. "And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Well, Jesus, of course, is telling this in a parable, and a parable is illustrative. It does make a very powerful point that fits with the rest of Scripture. Verses like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 that says that whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens and does what? Scourges every son. God in his love disciplines his children. In the text it says that he was turned over to the torturers. That's a descriptive way of describing this type of discipline. Until he paid all. I don't think that is a reference to the previous debt because the previous debt was already forgiven. And so the debt that I think he's speaking of here in terms of paying all is this debt he now owes because of his unwillingness to forgive his brother, or his fellow servant. And so until he paid all, in other words, until that discipline so affected a change in his heart that he was willing to forgive the fellow servant that he was unwilling to forgive. I think that is what Scripture is teaching here. And the way that he would do that would be his own repentance, his own change of heart and his own change of mind that would cause him to be willing to be forgiving. That fits then, by the way, with other passages of Scripture, such as what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 about how God won't forgive us unless we're forgiving. And that is the essence of this text of Scripture. The forgiven must be forgiving. The forgiven must be forgiving. If you'll allow me just a few more minutes, I'd like to wrap up with an example that Warren Wiersbe uses in relationship to forgiveness. The example that he uses is that of Alcatraz. Probably a handful of you have visited it. It is now a tourist spot. A few more perhaps have had a chance to at least see pictures of it or maybe even drive across the Golden Gate Bridge and see that little island prison that was at one time our nation's most formidable prison. From 1933 to 1963, it was one of the most escape-proof prisons in all of America and perhaps even all of the world. Nobody wanted to go to Alcatraz. Many tried to escape, but few succeeded because of its location. After all, it's in the middle of a bay. Who wants to swim across those icy waters to try to escape? But also because of its walls and its doors and all of its structure, and the machine gun turrets were a little bit of a discouragement from trying to escape as well. It was a horrible place that I can't imagine living in. Wiersbe describes it in very verbose ways. But then he writes this in relationship to Alcatraz and unforgiveness or an unforgiving heart. He says, "But the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. But the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart." So I would ask you this morning, are you incarcerated in that prison of your own making? The prison of an unforgiving heart. Go back to the very first story I told this morning about the man that was bitten by a rabid dog that was making a list of people he was going to bite before he died. You may not think in those types of extremes of revenge, but is there at least a mental list of people that have wronged you? That you find yourself mentally going back to, or perhaps even rehearsing what it was they did to you? And you just can't get that out of your mind. You fixate on it on a regular basis, and in a very real sense, you put yourself in the prison of an unforgiving heart. Wouldn't you like to be set free today? Wouldn't you like to be set free from that today? Perhaps the reason that you're stuck in that prison is because you've never received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness that is personified by this master in the forgiveness of 10,000 talents. And if today you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the first thing you need to do. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you can be set free from prison of an unforgiving heart by today deciding, I've had enough. I'm done. I am going to do what God's word says and begin to forgive. And I realize that making a decision at the end of a church service would probably be just the beginning of that. Perhaps there's far more that you need to do in terms of, we would offer to you biblical counseling and discipleship and help. But today, would you make that decision at least to be set free? Because the forgiven must be forgiving. Would you pray with me?